Welcome to the last study of our study of James, chapter 5. So let's begin. There's an English poet that lived during the turn of the century. His name was John Milton. He said, "There is nothing that makes men rich and strong but that which they carry inside of them. Wealth is of the heart, not of the hand." I thought that was apropos and poetically said, actually. Truth. That's such truth. In this chapter, James is addressing our attitudes. Our attitudes towards three things: our wealth, our attitude towards our pain and being patient, and our attitudes in prayer. So he begins this chapter by challenging those who are irresponsible with their wealth. Now remember earlier in chapter 2, James warned believers about courting the wealthy. Remember, they would give special seating and special treatment to the wealthy? Well, here he is addressing the privileged people, and believe me, the wealthy then probably thought of themselves as privileged because they were treated as such. They were taking advantage of the ones who were poor and helpless. That's what James is addressing. Again, God does not condemn the wealthy. I want to make that clear. Just remember, Abraham was wealthy. David was very wealthy. So was Solomon. He was considered the richest man in the world that had ever lived. And Job. We're going to be studying Job in a few weeks. He was a wealthy man. So God does not condemn wealth. But regarding our attitude on wealth, it says that in a commentary that I had read, the possession of money does not make people evil any more than the lack of it makes people virtuous. You see, the relevant points here are how the money was acquired and how it was being used. That's his point. James accuses those in management of defrauding the poor. The rich were increasing their wealth at the expense of those less fortunate. And James knew the Old Testament. Now, before I get to some of those scriptures in the Old Testament, this is not about capitalism. You know, capitalism is a good thing, I believe. Independent people building their businesses, but they're not gaining their wealth based on hurting other people. They're employing other people. The difference is, the best example I can come up with today is the city of Dubai. It is a beautiful city, a wealthy city. It caters to the wealth. But this city is built on slave labor. These men that built the city are in what they call debtor's prison. And the pay is so poor that these men will never make it out of prison, ever. They are in debtor's prison for the rest of their lives. And they are building this wealthy, wealthy city. That, to me, is defrauding. They're taking advantage of the poor because the poor will never get out of that. In Leviticus 19:13, again, going back, that James knew the Old Testament law. Let's go back there. Leviticus, it says, "Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back wages of a hired worker overnight." You see, in Deuteronomy, it also says, "Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin." That's in Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. I don't want to be guilty of sin. Now, if you have your Bibles out, look at verses 2 and 3. It talks about the wealth that can rot, and the moths that eat the clothes, and the gold and the silver. So the wealth and the riches in those days were grain and garments and gold. That was what was considered wealth. So the descriptions that James uses are precise. Your wealth has rotted, it says. You know, agricultural products of grain, they rot easily in that climate, in that humid climate. That's what he's referring to. He talks about in the verse of your, "and moths have eaten your clothes." Well, clothing is destroyed by moths. We have that problem today, still. "Your gold and silver are corroded." Well, gold and silver corrode quickly when combined with base metals. You see, this kind of disintegration occurs because of hoarding and because of disuse. The day of judgment is coming. God wants us to use our gifts, and he wants us to use our things, our wealth. That's what he's talking about, whether it's in product of grain or clothing. He wants us not to just keep it in our closet where moths can eat it. If we haven't worn it in a while, give it away to someone who needs it and can use it. And gold and silver, give away some of your money. If the Lord prompts you to, do it. Otherwise, it's going to corrode. Using stern language here, James is trying to shake the reader's faith in the worldly things that they have and their attitudes. Remember, I'm talking about attitudes and their attitudes towards it. We need to think heavenly. It is wiser to store treasures in heaven by treating each person as an equal. That's the point. You see, all who believe in Christ, rich or poor, will enter heaven with empty pockets. You could find the wealthiest man in the world, and he's still going to enter heaven with empty pockets. Now, I want to tell you a story about Hetty Green. I came across this. Some of you may know who this is, and some of you may not. But Hetty Green was known as the Witch of Wall Street. She was also known as the richest woman in America during the Gilded Age. And the Gilded Age is between 1870 and 1900. But she was also one of America's greatest misers. Now, you'll allow me, I'm going to read you a short article that I read about her, because this is what the article said about her, and I found this to be very interesting. Hetty was born into a wealthy whaling family in 1834. She was the only child, and her mother was too sickly and fragile to help raise her. Instead, her father and grandfather saw to her care. They trained her to handle money shrewdly from a young age, reading her stock market reports as other parents read bedtime stories. She became a financier. She knew how to work the numbers. She was considered by many to either be a brilliant strategist or a ruthless loan shark. Hetty's audacity was apparent early on when her aunt, Sylvia Howland, died in 1868. She left her $2 million estate to charity. Now, at this point, Hetty is probably about 34. Hetty was incensed. She challenged the will of the court, presenting that she claimed was a previous written will that left everything to Hetty. Well, they decided that the case was a fraudulent signature, and she lost the case. Moving on with her life, though, she had two children, and they wore cast-off clothes. Hetty, people said, had one dress, and it was worn, and it was tattered. She was so intent on saving money, she would eat her oatmeal cold to avoid the expense of heating. I kid you not, I am reading this from this article. At one time, her son had fallen down the stairs and hurt his leg badly, so they went to the doctor. The free clinic, that is. Now, people there immediately recognized her and demanded payment. You can't go to a free clinic if you're the wealthiest woman in America. Oh my gosh, I'm stunned by this. The free clinic is for the poor. That's the point. But she left deciding that the leg would heal on its own, and she gave him Carter liver pills and oils. And obviously it did not. And I guess she turned the other way. She dismissed it because she was saving money. Later, while her son was visiting his father, he fell again. So his father took him to the doctor. The leg was so bad it had to be amputated. Amputated, you guys. Wow. She kept their finances separate. The father and mother had eventually separated, but their finances were separate even when they were married. And the father had to pay the expenses because he would rather do that than go through the ordeal of haggling with Hetty over it. She was such a miser. So her son lost his leg because she was too stingy to pay for the proper medical care. Isn't that amazing? But let me keep going. This is what this article said. After 20 years of suffering with a hernia, Hetty finally allowed Dr. Henry Pascal to examine her in 1915. Here's what he said. When she disrobed down to her old and none too clean underwear, Pascal saw that she did indeed have a severe bulging hernia. Her solution had been to jam a stick against the swelling held in place by her underwear and the pressure of her own leg. The doctor told her the extremely painful hernia needed an immediate operation. When he told her the cost, It was $150. Boy, don't you wish surgery was that way now. But back then, that's what it was. $150. She scowled and she picked up her fallen stick off the floor, replacing it in her underwear. And she yelled, "You doctors are all robbers!" And she walked out. Well, a year later, which was 1916, she died. And she left her fortune and her will to her son and daughter. Well, her son, he lived a lavish life. And then when he died in 1936, the majority of his money was left to his sister. His sister never married. I don't even remember if I remember reading his son married or not. But when his sister died, she died in 1951. She gave all the amassed fortune to charity. It was $443 million. Now, isn't that a shame? Think about what Hetty could have done with all that money to help people and been a philanthropist. Instead, she just couldn't let go. Let go. But she entered heaven and will enter heaven when our day of judgment comes. I don't know where she was in her belief, but we all enter with empty pockets. In 1 Timothy 6:7, it says, "We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it." You see, everyone has faith. Everyone. Everyone has faith. The question is, what are you putting your faith and trust in? That's the question. Is it in our material pleasures or in our relationships with each other and with Christ? Pastor Chuck Swindoll, the famous pastor, his wife Lucy Swindoll said this, and I thought this was very good. The good life that we talk about is not attaining a college degree, succeeding in your career, owning an expensive car, having money in the bank, or vacationing in Hawaii. Although these are wonderful and sweet to my worldly tastes, it is not the good life. The good life is peace. Knowing that I was considerate instead of crabby. That I stood by faithfully when all the chips were down for the other guy. And I sacrificially gave to a worthy cause. That I showed impartiality when I really wanted my preference. That I was real in the midst of phonies, that I was forgiving, that I had the courage to defer reward for something better down the road. You see, having a mature faith, which is what this whole study of James has been about, how do we mature in our faith, requires us not to look to the world's material pleasures for a true wealth. So let's talk about our attitude toward pain and patience. As we move on in chapter 5, James reminds us to have patience in the challenges that life would bring. God encourages us to exercise patience, although we tend to act impetuously at times, discarding the consequences. Wouldn't you say that's true? Boy, all of us have been guilty of that. But we have to remember that God always acts at the right time for the right purpose. We have to trust in that. He gives us the example in Scripture of a farmer and how patient he has to be to wait on the fall and spring rains for his crops. He can't make it rain. He has to wait on God and have faith. He can't dig up that seed every day to see if it's growing. He has to let it grow in the ground and pray that the rain will come at the same time. It is the same for us. The harvest time of this world is coming, and we must be patient to wait on God and His timing for it all. Patience really is a virtue. It really is. Being patient and steadfast while we wait on God is perhaps the most difficult of all the disciplines God uses in our lives to conform us to the image of His Son. And His Son was patience personified. I mean, Jesus knew about His ministry. He knew how it was going to start. He knew how it was going to end. And yet, He was patience personified. Isaiah encourages us to be patient. He says, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, He will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him." That's found in Isaiah 30:18. Do we really think that the Lord might come back any day? I mean, it's possible, right? And how easy it is for us to forget this. The world is changing out there. But perhaps we should post in a place where we'll see it daily in a small sign that says, "I am ready. I am ready, Lord," to remind us every day to be ready. Or maybe we should ask it a question. Am I ready? As we put on our armor of God, as we put on our virtues as a Christian, so we walk out the door representing Christ and all that He has meant to us. James also makes an important statement, not to swear. And to be sure your word is reliable. This is very important. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Jesus used these same words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus was not talking about making a solemn oath like you do in court. I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That is a solemn oath, and that is different. Taking your vows and making an oath in front of other people for weddings, that is different. He's talking about swearing by the sacred things in a flippant way, in a casual way. Oh, I swear to God, blah, blah, blah. Or when we say things like, for Christ's sake, or Jesus Christ. And I know that, or I swear on my mother's grave, you know, those kind of things. I know that we are very casual. I know it's out there a lot and it's used a lot and we are influenced by that, but we have to guard against that. We have to be very careful about that. God is not a casual God, and we should not lower him to our casual ways and our flippant comments, because Jesus Christ does not deserve that. And he should not be honored in such a way. He is King. He is the Son of our Creator. He is our Creator. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He is our Savior. He's solemn. This is sacred, and we should never, ever take that lightly. The same goes for your word, though. If you are a professed follower of Christ and you defame the name of these phrases, you dishonor not only yourself, but your God to an ungodly world who is judging you. And what I mean by that is when you say these things, your witness really comes down quite a few notches to other people who are watching you. I had a friend of mine who, good friend of mine, still is, just a potty mouth. That's just who she is and her environment. And I don't begrudge her any of it. I'm quite used to it. But I don't talk like that. But one day, and I'm not proud of this, guys, but one day I was not in a very good mood. And I was really mad. And we were checking out. I was coming through one of the grocery stores. And I was mad. Oh, I was mad about something. Lord knows what. And I'd been hanging around her all day. And you know, influence is there. But it's me. I'm not going to put that on her. It's all me. And I said a couple of things that probably shouldn't have been said. You know, son of a... and whatever. And I was mad, thinking she wouldn't care. Oh, my gosh. She whipped her head around and she said, Jill, I never want to hear you talk like that again. How dare you? I expect better from you. You know, you don't do that. You claim to be this Christian, but you don't do that. I expect better from you. Shame on you. I mean, she actually shamed me. And I thought, wow, she's right. You're absolutely right. I asked her to forgive me. And I said, you're right. You're right. I shouldn't have let my tongue slip away like that. You know. So we laughed about it. She forgave me, and we laughed about it, but we went on. I mean, she's got her life and her thing, and I've got my life and my thing, but she held me to a higher standard, and I appreciate that. Keep your word. It's a huge witnessing tool that will honor God. You know, and also, the other example I have about keeping your word is I remember years ago when Steve and I were in the music industry, and it was like a Monday. And Steve got a call from a guy for a session. And the session paid about $250. And of course, you know, when you're living by the phone and you are contract labor, you take what you can get. And Wednesday was open. And it was a booking for a session on Wednesday. And Steve took it. And later that evening or early the next morning, Tuesday, Steve got a call for a session that paid $700. And he turned him down. And I'm over there going, you know, it's so much more money. Oh, and I humped the phone and he goes, you know, Jill, yeah, I know we probably could use the money. And he said, but I got to keep my word. This is my reputation. And I gave my word to this guy. I'm not going to throw him under the bridge just because I want more money. God's going to have to fill in the blanks. And God has, and God did. And God honored Steve for that. And God will honor you for that when you keep your word. Your word is more precious than gold, especially to an unbelieving world. They need to know they can count on you with integrity. Years ago, Steve and I were involved in the Amway business. Now, I know a lot of you are probably chuckling right now as I'm saying that. But, you know, to be honest, it was probably one of the best experiences we've ever had. Now, we never were fortunate enough to build the business. We just never were any good at that, frankly. But what we learned in the 3 years we were there, we'd go to these conferences and these conventions. What we learned, I learned more about God. I learned more about how I'm supposed to act with people, get rid of stinking thinking, self-talk, right? I learned integrity from that business. That is a godly business, and they are bringing God into the workforce. I can't say enough wonderful things about that business. But the reason I'm bringing it up is that Jay Van Andel and Rich DeVos were the founders. They were high school buddies, and they decided to start the business. They started the business on a handshake and a friendship. And as the business grew, and it did explode, they built a headquarters. They began to build a headquarters. They were needing a headquarters. And they pulled in I don't know if he was a friend of theirs or an acquaintance. But anyway, if you go and you Google Amway and you look at their huge corporation headquarters in Michigan, which is their original headquarters, it's immense. That whole building, there's never been a contract between those three men. It was just a handshake. There was never anybody that screwed anybody. There was never anything that was underhanded. It was a handshake. Yeah, I'll do it. Can you do it for me? Yes. That is amazing to me. In today's world, that is amazing to me. But that's about keeping your word. That honors God when I see that. That's amazing. I just love that. You know, when we don't keep our word, like I said, it dishonors our walk. It dishonors who we are as Christians. Temptation and testing are two sides of the same coin. We have to remember that. So God expects us to fulfill our promises just as He did. So keep your word. That's the point I want to make there. So moving on, regarding our attitude towards prayer. You know, prayer is a privilege. It really is. It's a privilege to pray to a king who listens. And it's really a privilege to be an American who prays because we can pray openly. And that's a gift. We can talk to God about everything. If we're in trouble, if we're happy, if we're sick, or in need of confessing something, He's there. He's always listening. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? He never runs from us. It is us that runs from Him. Picture somebody there on one knee with their arm open, like, come to me, come to me. And we start running, and then we're like, no, never mind, I'm not worthy, you don't want to hear this, never mind. Or you get tripped up and are distracted, and you don't run to Him. He's never turning from us. We are the ones that turn from Him. When it comes to prayer, it seems we have two main problems. One of the main problems is we just don't pray. Some of us just don't pray. And the other one is, we don't believe God hears our prayers. Is that you? A pastor once asked, is it okay to pray about the little things in life? He responded, Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is big to God? I love that. Perspective is everything, right? So pray. Pray. Regardless of how big you think it is, it's not bigger than God. And then we don't believe God hears our prayers. A church called a prayer meeting because the drought in the area was becoming severe. As they were about to begin the meeting, the adult and elders of the church laughed with joy and shame. When a young girl walked into the meeting, she was the only one who had the simplicity of faith to bring an umbrella. Now, doesn't that make sense, huh? There should be an open communication with God. When we're suffering under pressure, we should let God know our condition and seek help from Him. When things go well, we are encouraged to praise God by singing songs of praise to Him. He is worthy of our praise, right? And we need to trust that His will is happening. We may not get our answer right away, but God's busy working for the good of those who love Him. That's Scripture. You know, some illnesses are brought on as a result of unconfessed sin. Did you know that? This is why it is imperative that we go to God and confess our sins to Him in prayer. If you are weighed down with unforgiveness for yourself and can't pray to God because you think you're so unworthy, then I want you to remember what Beth Moore's words said. I thought these were great. You can't outrun God's ability to forgive. You can't outrun it. Always go to Him. Ask for forgiveness. He forgives you, but you have to go to Him to be released of that. Scripture says His yoke is light. Give it to Him. You're not meant to carry that burden. He wants to, because He wants to take it off of you. He loves you. Go to Him. That's prayer. Prayer is a natural communication with the Almighty God. And when you pray to him with a heart of thanksgiving. You know, with Thanksgiving right around the corner, Paul really has the best reminder for us to keep in mind. And it's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Be joyful always. Pray continually and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Living our lives as mature Christians consists of moment-by-moment decisions that relinquish control over our lives. That's really what it is. Let God take it. That means our tongue, our money, our todays and our tomorrows. Go to God daily and ask Him to give us the wisdom and power. Give us the patience, the compassion, and, oh Lord, the self-control that's needed to get through this very complicated life down here. Only He, through our prayers, can build us up to be mature Christians in today's ever-changing culture. Wouldn't you agree? So ask Him to show you how to demonstrate the reality and the vitality of your faith in tangible and practical and visible ways. In short, if your faith is alive, let it show. Let your faith show to an unbelieving world. I'm going to end with just a quick doxology because I want to end in praise. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Would you pray with me, please? Lord in heaven, thank you. Thank you for James. Thank you for these chapters in James, this rich study of James. Oh, Lord, we desire to be mature Christians in this ever-changing world. You say in James, you say, just go to you and ask for wisdom, and it will be given to us. So we go to you. We want that wisdom, Lord. We want to learn how to tame our tongue. We want to learn to walk in patience. We want to have virtue, Lord. We want to be Jesus with skin on. We want people to see you and hear you when we speak and see the light of you that resides inside of us. With Thanksgiving around the corner, Lord, I pray that every one of us look around and enjoy your splendor and your beauty and enjoy family and enjoy friends. Enjoy our life with thanksgiving. And may we have that humble heart as we go to you in confession and prayer. And we ask all this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Happy Thanksgiving, everyone.